Our first reading is from the New Testament, from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 13, reading verses 1 to 7. Romans chapter 13, reading verses 1 to 7. Let us hear the word of God. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Amen. We end our reading at the close of the seventh verse. To the book of Genesis, for the benefit of any who are visiting this evening, let me say that we're studying together some of these early chapters of the book of Genesis in our evening service. I want to read from chapter 8, verse 20, reading over the short passage that we looked at when last we considered this book, and then down into chapter 9, verse 7. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. Amen. We pray that God will bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us all. Turn to Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, the next section in this very important account of the beginning of our world. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. And our subject this evening, living in a fallen world. Living in a fallen world. We saw in our last study, at the end of chapter 8, God stating a very, very important policy decision in his government of the world. And in that little section, God says to himself and says to us that he is going to tolerate the existence of evil in this world. That is a hugely important statement. He is not going to send another flood. He's going to postpone judgment until the end of the world. While the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will not cease. If God were to judge sin immediately, there would be a flood every week. Human history would be impossible. There would be no world. God would always be coming down in anger from heaven into this wicked planet. So God says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to let history unfold so that the Messiah will come and he will accomplish salvation and carry out my purposes. And my judging of evil is going to be postponed, that my final judging of evil, until the end of the world. A hugely important statement in biblical history. But we might ask the question then, if that is the case, if God's going to tolerate evil, will evil not run riot in the world? Will the world not become a hell of cruelty and bloodshed and misery? We're told in Genesis 6:11 that the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. And the flood hasn't changed human nature. People are still just as bad. Supposing history goes on, is the earth not going to turn into a hideous jungle? Is human life not going to become impossible? Are there any safeguards? If God's going to tolerate evil till the last judgment, are there any ground rules or structures to keep society viable, to keep life livable, to keep this world a place worth existing in? And that's what this paragraph's about that we're going to look at this evening. For here in Genesis 9, 1 to 7, we see God establishing structures which will enable life to continue reasonably normally in a fallen world. We see the blessings of what theologians call common grace, those blessings which God gives in his kindness to every human being on earth. And I want to look with you at these structures this evening. What are the structures that God has built into our sinful world? We're not talking about the church. We're not talking about the people of God. We're talking about the whole world in general. What things has God placed in the world to enable us to live life at all? And the first that we see here is marriage and the family. That's a vital structure that enables life in a sinful world to go on. Verse 1, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fulfill the earth. How joyful and encouraging these words were to Noah and his family. Try to put yourself in their position. Use your imagination. Here are God's first direct words to the survivors of the flood. He renews the mandate of creation given in Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Noah and his family have emerged from the ark. They're standing in the world. Is there going to be another flood? Is there going to be another huge judgment? Is God going to come down in anger? Is there any point in having children? Is there any point in looking to the future in this wicked world? Perhaps God's going to wipe it out again. And so God speaks to them gently and graciously and encouragingly. Don't fear another flood. Don't be so terrified of my judgment that there's no point in living or looking to the future. God here promises there will be a future. There is a future for human beings. Mankind are going to fill the earth. Noah's heart must have lifted with happiness as he heard these words. Increase in number and fill the earth. And it's very, very interesting in these chapters to note how extremely careful Genesis is to stress the family structure. I don't know if you've noticed that. Some of you will remember from your days learning the child's catechism, how this family structure is stressed. These human beings are not a herd of animals breeding indiscriminately. When God spoke to Noah in Genesis 6:18, he says, you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. So it's not a herd of breeding animals. It's four married couples enter the ark. It's four families, as it were, enter the ark. And that's repeated again and again and again. Chapter 7, verse 7. Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark. Or verse 13. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. Chapter 8, verse 15. God said to Noah, verse 16, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Again, verse 18. Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. It is the married couples. It is the married couples. The stress is on marriage and faithfulness and commitment to one another and families. And these pairs which have bonded together, one man, one woman, God seems to underline that. Because this structure of marriage is crucial to the future of the human race and to happiness and joy and well-being in society. He re-emphasizes it again in verse 7. At the end of our passage, as for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it. So it seems to me that here we're being told that a basic building block of human society is the family. Husbands and wives and children. Not all the modern variations of family that we're told are so important. But the biblical family, the traditional family, the nuclear family, if you like, a man and his wife and their children. This is the basic building block of human society. And through this, how much love and joy and happiness and benefit God has given to the human race. And how many millions of people there are in the world who, although they do not know Christ and are under their sins and under God's judgment, nevertheless, in their families, have known much good and much happiness. How kind God is. How many people there are in our community. They may not be Christians, but they love one another. And they care for one another. And they're happy in their homes and in their family life. That is a gift of God's universal goodness to them. Marriage and the family. But then there's a second factor that we see in this passage to enable us to live in a fallen world, and it is respect for life. Respect for life. That is something that needs to be stressed. God has just wiped out millions of human beings and countless millions of animals and other creatures. And it would have been easy for Noah and his family to imagine that God didn't care about human life. God was indifferent. He's just wiped out. He's just killed most of the population of the earth. It might suggest itself to Noah that life, human life, wasn't important. Animal life wasn't important. It was cheap to God. He could dispense with it easily. In fact, that isn't the case. We see here God building into his creatures a profound awareness of the value of life. We see, first of all, in verse 2, that the animals have an instinctive sense of the value of human life. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature. Here is something new. When God created man and animals, he gave human beings dominion over the animals, over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and over all the creatures. When God created the earth, all the other creatures obeyed human beings. They recognized them as their lords, their masters. They were in subjection to them. They were subdued by them. In heaven, that will be the case. We're told in Isaiah that a little child will lead the wolf and the leopard and the lion. They will neither hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. There's no suggestion that the animals feared human beings. There's no suggestion that they were hostile to them. It was a relationship of love and of care. But now all that has changed. In a fallen world, there's cruelty and violence and bloodshed. And so God says to Noah, I am going to make the creatures fear you. Human beings by now were much, much less impressive than they had been when Adam and Eve came from the hand of God. Adam was made in the image of God, perfect. He must have been a magnificently glorious human being in his physical vigor, his beauty, in his energy, in his dignity, in his moral majesty, in his authority. He must have been almost a godlike figure. We cannot imagine what our first parents looked like as they came from the hand of the Creator. In all their majesty. And the animals recognized that. But now the image of God has been spoiled and defaced. And human beings aren't what they once were. It seems now as if the animals have contempt for them or hatred. Perhaps even animals had killed human beings. So God implants in the beasts an instinctive recognition of human superiority. an instinctive fear of humans, so that throughout history, the human species has ruled all the other species on earth. Even though there are animals which are far stronger than we are, and far bigger than we are, and far faster than we are, and far more able to survive physically than we are. Throughout history, the animal taking of human life has been astonishingly rare. It does happen, but very seldom. There's a respect for life. And then the human beings, we're told, in turn, are to respect animal life. Now, it may not seem so at first, because here, for the first time, humans are permitted to kill and eat animals. God says in verse 3, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Perhaps I should say here that there is no biblical basis for vegetarianism. Rather, the reverse. Vegetarianism can never be anything more than a personal preference or choice. That's certainly fine. If people choose not to eat meat, that's a matter for themselves, and they're free to do that under God. But it's quite clear in Scripture that God has given meat to humans for their food. But note what God says to Noah in verse 4. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. You're not to come in savagery and cruelty and tear the flesh from a living animal. When I give you the animals, that's not what I mean. You're to recognize that for you to eat, for you to live, a life has to be given. A creature has to die. A life that isn't your life, but that is God's life, has to be disposed of. And you are to acknowledge that you have taken a God-implanted life. And that's not a small thing. And you've to acknowledge that by draining out the blood and not using it, the blood which was the life. And that was one of Israel's strictest laws. Deuteronomy 12:23, be sure you do not eat the blood, because the blood is the life. Pour it out on the ground like water. Animals respect human life. Humans respect animal life. And above all, humans are to respect the life of other humans. If animal blood is sacred, how much more human blood? And so we see in verse 5, for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. Murder, sadly, has been common throughout history. But in most societies and cultures, it is regarded with horror. It is regarded as an evil, as a monstrous thing, a wicked thing. It seems as if God has imprinted on every human heart the words, "You shall not kill." And although human beings do kill, when they kill, they are violating something deep in themselves. They are doing something that they instinctively know is wrong. God plants in the world a respect for human life. Marriage and family, respect for life. Are these restraints enough in a fallen world? Will they ensure normal life in a fallen world? No. So we come thirdly and lastly to the structure of government. The structure of government. Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. That is a future tense. By man shall his blood be shed. Now, the future tense can have at least two meanings. It can mean a simple prophecy. The father says to his lazy son or daughter, if you do not work, you will fail your exams. That's the future. You will fail your exams. That's a prophecy. That's a statement of what is going to happen. Or a father will also say to his smaller child, if you don't keep quiet, I will give you a smack. That is also a prophecy. That is a statement of what is going to happen. But it's more than a prophecy. It's a statement of what the father is going to do and the father is going to bring about. So in which sense are these words used? Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. These words are understood by many sincere Christians as a simple prophecy. God isn't saying what should happen. God isn't saying what he wants to happen. God is saying simply what in all probability will happen. It's a sort of an Old Testament version of our proverb, he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. It's God saying if people follow a violent course of life, probably somebody will do something violent to them. And that's their understanding of these words. I cannot agree that that is the correct understanding. I'm sure that this is not just a simple prophecy, but a command. I'm sure that it's not just God saying what will happen, but what ought to happen. And what God wants to happen and commands to happen. Look at the reason he gives why murderers will die. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, because in the image of God has God made man. Those words don't make sense if it's a simple prophecy. They have no meaning, they have no relevance. But they make perfect sense. If God is here demanding the death of the murderer because of the seriousness of what he has done, if a man sheds human blood, it is right that his blood should be shed because he has destroyed an image bearer of God. And note this legal word that occurs again and again, accounting. From each man, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. This is the language not of prophecy. It's the language of the law court, of judgment, of crime, of punishment, of penalty. God is saying, people who kill have to be punished. They have to be dealt with. He who takes a human life forfeits his own life. And this is the beginning of human government. God is here requiring that a murderer should be punished by competent legal authority, by other human beings acting by God's authority in his name. I will demand an accounting. And that accounting comes in the first place from the government, which calls the criminal before it and seeks an account from him of what he has done. That's basically what Paul is saying in Romans 13 verse 4 about the ruler. He does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant. An agent of wrath, an agent of God's wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So here God introduces government into the world. Now we complain about governments, and we moan about governments, and we criticize governments, and governments have often been unjust and cruel. But think for a moment of what life would be like on earth without government. They're fellow citizens of ours, and Shankill wrote tonight, but in other places in our province, and what they long for, and what they need, and what they don't have, is government. For without government, you have the jungle, and the law of the jungle. And God, knowing what human beings are like, and knowing what sin can do, and knowing that the strong would rule and the weak would go to the wall, God in his kindness and grace in this fallen world to enable life to continue at all, establishes authority and government, human beings acting on his behalf and in his name. Marriage and the family, respect for life and government. Now, if you were the devil, what would you do? What would you do to make life more wretched and miserable in this earth? You would attack God's structures. You would seek to weaken them and undermine them. And remove them from the earth so that human beings are cast into wretchedness and misery. Surely, friends, it doesn't take much intelligence to see that this is precisely and exactly what the devil is doing at this very present time in our own society. Marriage and family life. Hasn't the devil assaulted, and isn't he still assaulting it, in the very heart of our own government, where government policy, government stated policy, is that one form of family is no better morally than another. Two men living together are as well able to bring up children as a husband and a wife. When there's a tidal wave of immorality, where people are living together without marrying, where the divorce statistics are going through the roof, where sexual perversion is eating its way into the heart of our nation, where parents are so busy earning money they haven't time to look after their children, Satan is undermining the structure that God has put into the world. Respect for life. Satan's attacking that structure. Unborn babies murdered in the womb before they can see the light of day. Senile, expensive old people being quietly put to sleep to conserve the health budget. Casual violence endemic in our inner city. Respect for life. Government itself. Government. How many people in government take Romans 13 seriously? How many of our politicians see themselves as the agents of God's wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer? None. Practically none. Government today has one aim. To stay in power. And they stay in power by finding out what the people want and giving the people what they want. Not what the people need. Not what would be good for the people or good for the nation or a blessing from the land. But they send out their focus groups and their surveys. What do you want? We'll give you what you want. But if they give us what we want, we don't need a government. The purpose of a government is to rule. To establish right and wrong, to reward the good and to punish the evil. And in our society, whether it's in government, whether it's in schools, whether it's in industry, whether it's in the police, authority is despised, authority is sued, authority is undermined, authority is criticized. Our own province is a classic and tragic case, where the government, instead of being the agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer, is letting the wrongdoers out of prison and paying them compensation and giving them political jobs. The devil's laughing. The devil's laughing. You see the horror of it all. God puts these structures in the world for a reason, and the devil attacks them for a reason. Perhaps we as Christians have been wrong to withdraw from society, to live in our own holy little huddles, in a sort of an unbiblical pietism. And I think we as Christian citizens have to do all we can do to support and strengthen these God-given restraints. For they're for the good of everyone. They're for the good of everyone. They're for the blessing of everyone. And everything that we can do to support and strengthen marriage and the family, and to increase respect for life, the life of the unborn, the life of the elderly, the life of the weak, the life of the disabled, every life. And everything that we can do to honor and respect and strengthen government, we're strengthening God's structures, and we're loving our fellow human beings. Love your neighbor as yourself. And this is partly how we do. This is how life is possible in a fallen world. And any society that dismantles these structures is making a hell for itself. And unless God does something radical in our society, this land is going to be a fearful, fearful place to be. One word in closing. This is never enough. Not nearly enough. And that's why I think there are hints, there may be hints in these verses of something darker and deeper and yet more wonderful. Because as I read these opening verses of Genesis 9, there's a lot about death here. And there's a lot about blood. And it seems unpleasant and terrible. And yet, I get a sense of something very profound and very wonderful. Because there's also, isn't there, substitution. We live by the death of other creatures. I don't think it's unduly fanciful. You wouldn't do it every time, but occasionally as you sit down to a chop or a piece of steak, remember that a living creature has died so that you may live. In a very limited sense, they have given their life for you. And these statements of God about the blood is the life. And the blood is given to man by God. And then the blood is given back to God by man. The blood of the substitute. The blood of the sacrifice. Noah has just sacrificed. And so we're told in Leviticus 17:11, it is the blood that makes atonement. The blood of the animals, the blood of the innocent shed, the blood poured out on behalf of another
atones for sin.
Hebrews 9:22, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. What's that pointing us to? What's that saying? The blood of a bull or a goat can't forgive my sins, but it's saying something. Here I believe God is saying what he has already said when he took skins and clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of the animal sacrifices. He's pointing us here to Calvary, the ultimate healing of the world will not come through structures. Marriage and the family and respect for life and government, these things are good. They're God's blessings, but they don't save anyone. They don't bring anyone to heaven. They don't change anyone's nature. We should support them and strengthen them, but that's only the beginning of our task. For the only ultimate answer is the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on Calvary, that our sins might be forgiven, and that we might live forever. And what's important for each one of us this evening is not just that we have good family relationships, or we belong to the care organization, or we try to support what's good in society. No, the important thing is, are you related to Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in him? Because it's through the shedding of blood alone that forgiveness and salvation come. Amen.